Those of you who are new tonight to Third Service, welcome to Third Service. There actually is a Third Service at Hope, and it is a little louder, a little faster than Sunday mornings, and so we're glad you're here. Welcome. Those of you who are brand new to Hope, I'm one of Hope's pastors. Pastor Steve Treichler is my name, and so I want to welcome you to that. One kind of announcement kind of thing as well, I'm just going to throw this out there as a shameless plug. In this building on Saturday, May 4th, we're going to have a one-day event for the guys. And we're actually inviting a whole bunch of other churches as well. A lot of our church plants, we're all coming together, guys, for a thing we call Fight Club. I think this is our fourth year of doing this. And it's just a one-day gathering, 9 to 5. You can go online, find out more information about it at fightclubmn.com. Fightclub.com was taken, imagine that. So we had to go with fightclubmn.com, and you can find out all more about that. It's a one-day gig right here at this building on May 4th, if you're available. We'd love to have you part of it. That's what I wrote down. Then I had something else I was going to say. I don't remember what it was now, but I'll think of it later. Spring Retreat. So we were up at Spring Retreat this weekend. It was a great time, and I know many of you weren't able to make it. For whatever reason, that's great. It's not the end-all, be-all of everything, but it really was a good time. And I was actually very impressed personally with how I didn't feel like overcrowded this year. And it's weird because there was more up there than ever before, but I think you guys did a great job. Shannon, hat off to you. We're not wearing a hat, but if I were, I would take it off. But I just think it wasn't that overwhelming feeling, and I felt like it was a really good time of community. And that's what we're going to kind of continue tonight. And we're going to kind of do it in that style, which is a nice way of saying, there's no way I had time to really prep for a normal sermon. Anyway, so I saved something for tonight, knowing that I would need it because I'm kind of hungover from Spring Retreat. I am going to show you the best YouTube video ever. I'm not kidding you. This is the best. Somebody told me that before I heard it, and I said, come on. Really? It's 14 seconds long. I'll show it to you twice, because that's what I had to do. I had to see it twice. This is the funniest 14 seconds on YouTube. You doubt it? Here it goes. Can you see? I'll get out of the way.
Okay, it's called the trust fall. Okay, trust fall. Ready? Set, go.
That's the funniest thing I've ever seen. I'll let you see it again. It's so funny. You gotta see it again.
Okay, then Lauren's gonna catch you. Okay, it's called the trust fall. Okay, trust fall. Ready? Set.
She just totally face plants. And I'm assuming because, you know, they put it in that she wasn't seriously harmed. But it's just hilarious. I mean, it's like, what is this? I'm happy to help out. Trust fall sounds fun. And you all know what's going to happen. You've all done this, right? The trust fall thing. And she just goes forward. Just let me see it again. No, I mean, it's just hilarious. So what's the issue? That little girl is very courageous, right? She has really no idea what she's getting into. And so she's very, very courageous, but she's also a bit presumptuous that there would actually be somebody in front of her to catch her, which is just normally not the way it's done. But of course she didn't know that. But those two things were going on. Hey, we're going to do something kind of fun tonight. We're going to go into Esther chapter 5 for the whole rest of the church. They're not getting it. They're not going to get Esther chapter 5. They're not even going to know what's happened. In fact, I went online in every online Bible and I removed Esther chapter 5. It's a Hope Community Church exclusive. Sorry, you can tell I'm on a lot of caffeine. So, but we're going to look at Esther chapter 5 tonight, and then we're going to do something we haven't done in a while. I haven't had time. It was Easter, and then last time I had an opportunity to preach, I just didn't have time. It was kind of a different kind of sermon and didn't really fit with that, but we're going to open up, do something a little bit different, a little more Q&A. Anything. You want to ask anything, you can ask it tonight. So, giddy up. We'll see where this goes. But yeah, we're going to go ahead. If there's some things from Esther I haven't had a chance to deal with, some of the things that we've been talking about, we'll go ahead and talk about that. Is there anything you want to talk about? Hope community? Maybe you have a question about hope. Maybe you have a question about, I don't know, whatever you want to talk about. It's totally fine. We'll do that. Okay? So Esther chapter 5. Go to, get a Bible or a device. I don't have an insert this week. Just too much going on with spring retreat. I'm going to real quickly catch you up to speed. Esther chapter 1, if you remember, we meet this guy by the name of King Xerxes, and he's got a wife, a queen. Her name is Vashti. He's having this massive party trying to get people to we think historically, to sign up for a military campaign that he wants to go and fight Greece and take over Greece. In that big drunken festival that he has, he asks his wife to come over and to kind of show off her beauty. She doesn't do it. He kicks her out. So Vashti, Queen Vashti, is deposed. We go to chapter 2, and they do this amazing and kind of weird version of The Bachelor to find a new queen. It's 4 years later. We find Queen Vashti's been taken out. They're looking for a new queen. I'm not going to go through the whole process. Maybe it's a question you want to ask. It's really weird, but they end up with Esther. Esther is a Jew. She's got a adopted father by the name of Mordecai. We meet the two of them in Esther chapter 2, and she now becomes queen. Mordecai gets kind of a gig where he sits by the king's gate. We meet those two. Esther chapter 3, we meet a guy by the name of Haman. Haman is going to be the bad guy in this story as we walk through the rest of Esther. He's kind of the guy that has issues with self-esteem probably, and also in lashing out at other people. So Esther chapter 3 is about, he now comes on the scene. He rises big time. He becomes big dog right underneath big dog. So what's that? Medium dog or I don't know, whatever it is. But he's the second dog in the deal, right? And so he becomes King Xerxes' right-hand guy. And everybody respects him except for Mordecai. Mordecai doesn't. We don't know why. Doesn't tell us. Mordecai doesn't respect this guy. And it drives Haman crazy. It just, for whatever reason, it's just something that just drives him nuts. Chalkboard, fingernails. You guys know that sound? Know that sound? And fingernails are kind of vibrating a little bit. Chalk's going underneath. You can feel it going underneath your cuticles. That kind of a pain. Every time Mordecai does not respect him by bowing down. Just as simple, hey, how you doing? I'm just bowing down. Not going to do it. He says, hey, what up? He does not bow to the guy. It drives him nuts. So he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm a big shot. I'm going to take you out. No, I'm not going to just take you out. I'm going to take your family out. No, I'm not just going to take your family. I'll take your whole race out. So he goes and he says, I'm going to take the whole Jewish race out. Comes to the king with a plan and says, let's wipe out the Jews. All of them. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, where we lost the projector, and you didn't get to see this beautiful picture of the third best movie ever made. First best movie was, of course, Nacho Libre. Well played. Can't even tell you how much it sucks to be me right now. Anyway, there's just, the lines are endless. Second best movie ever made? Anybody? Somebody buy him a ticket to a movie and go see a movie. What about Bob? What's wrong with you people? Yes. What about Bob? Yes. Is that corn hand-shucked? That corn is hand-shucked. Thank you. Okay, anyway, third best movie is The Matrix. Red pill, blue pill. You got the whole choice there thing. And what happens in Queen Esther's life is she is confronted. Esther chapter 4 is a sweet book of the Bible, or chapter of the Bible. you have the opportunity in Esther chapter 4 to see someone internally processing what it'll cost to now come out, in a sense, come out as a Jew. Because before, Mordecai's telling her, don't tell anybody. And now she's going to say, I'm going to risk my life and limb, and I'm going to try to save the Jewish people. And it's amazing. She steps up. She makes a decision. It's a defining moment in her life. And it, even the phrase, which is repeated everywhere, right, for such a time as this, is in Esther chapter 4. It's the reason Esther's in the Bible. It's the reason that we are studying this book is because of this, Esther's decision. So tonight, we get the opportunity to look at Esther chapter 5, and she's going to step out on that. And we're going to watch her be very, very courageous under this immense pressure. Now, one more thing from chapter 4 before we get into this. Chapter 4, she tells Mordecai, I can't go see the king, even though I'm the queen. Even the queen doesn't come before, and in our relationship too, Xerxes was quite a guy. You do not come before the king just unannounced. You don't just come in and say, hey, I got something I want to talk to you about. It doesn't happen that way. If you do, and he doesn't want to see you, you die, even if you're the queen. So she says, I can't do that because he'll kill me. All right? That's what she's thinking, but she says at the end, and it's a beautiful passage, where she says, I'll do it, and if I perish, I perish. Okay? Esther chapter 5. Here we go. We're going to look at this at 5 different parts. Look at a couple of the things that are developing in that, and then we're just going to open it up for Q&A tonight. See how that goes. All right. Courage under fire. Courage under fire. Esther chapter 5, starting in just the first couple of verses. It says, on the third day, let me read through it and then I'll make comments. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, ooh, tension, what's going to happen? Don't look ahead. Okay, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now, what's going on here? Remember, she asks Mordecai in chapter 4, get a bunch of people, gather all the Jewish people, and she says, fast for me. Implied, pray for me, because in 3 days' time, I'm going to go before the king. Unannounced, he's not asked for me, I'm just going to go to him. And she goes, and she actually puts on all of her regal stuff, okay? So this is a big deal. She puts on all her royal robes and everything, and this is very, very, very courageous. She could face certain death. In fact, if you look under the Persian kings, and I had a hard time being like, really? Yeah, this one of the historical facts is Persian kings had a protector right next to them. I don't know if they had a problem with people like rushing right in front of them or trying to do harm to them. And they held an axe, okay? And they took out people on a regular basis. So this is what she was fearing, is going before the king. And the axe man is just waiting. Is he going to put the scepter out or not? If he doesn't, how you doing? So when he saw Queen Esther stand in the court, he was pleased with her. So he has a favorable response, puts out the gold scepter, and she grabs it. Huge amounts of courage right there for her to do that. So she makes a decision to do it, but then she actually does it. Okay, so there's a little bit of a difference. Decisions are great. Doing it actually better, right? Okay, so here we go. Second part. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. Now, this was a phrase you can see over and over in Scripture. You see it. You hear it in other places as well. It is not literal. I thought, oh, man, really? That's quite a... No. It just means ask for something. Go ahead. I wondered if they asked, if anyone ever had the guts to say, I'll take half the kingdom. Probably say to the axe man, go ahead. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Okay? Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. Now, The commentators are all over the map. Why does she ask Haman to come? Think about it now. Her husband's the king. She wants a request, and that request is ultimately going to be, don't have genocide against my race, the Jews. So she's going to come out as a Jew, she's going to let him know that, and she's going to say, don't slaughter all the Jews. Why do you include Haman? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, we're going to see something that happens to Haman, so let me just hold on to that. Well, we'll see what happens here, and that might be the answer. Other people have other thoughts. I'll come back to that. If I forget, ask. Okay, so she's going to have this dinner party, this banquet. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And if you do the math there, that's the whole kingdom, right? Esther replied, my petition and request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now that's interesting. And we're not even going to see what that's going to happen next week. Sorry. But it leaves you hanging. And I imagine the king, it's like, I'm the king. I asked you a question. I asked you twice. I'm the king here. What's the deal? But he doesn't. He's very favorable towards her. And she's probably a good cook. I don't know what the deal is. Or she has something well made and the whole thing. And it remains a mystery. She doesn't ask him in his presence. She wants Haman there. For some reason, we want Haman there. Haman comes. There it is. And so, but she doesn't do it there. She wants another one. And you kind of go, why is that? Now, the passage will kind of tell us next, maybe. And commentators are all over the map. Why? But it could be this. It very well could be this. We'll see. But it leaves a lot of other unanswered questions. So, we'll get to the next part. I have to explain something here first, otherwise you won't understand the title of this. One of the things we did when the kids were really little was just to have some semblance of dinner talk that didn't revolve around bodily functions, because that's what little boys like to talk about and do at the table. I suppose that says something about my parenting skills. But the we had each person would say of their day, what was your high and what was your low, right? It's a real simple question to say, hey, what's the high today and what was the low, right? That's what's going to happen here, your high and low. So here we go. What's your high and what's your low? So Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. And high spirits, I thought that might have meant, well, they were drinking a lot at this thing. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. It means happy. So he's happy and happy. Just one of those deals like, man, this is the best day ever. This is great. Okay, that's what he's like. Went out, happy, high spirits. But, there's always a but. You know what? There's always a but when you're having a good day, right? There's just something. But, when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. He didn't bow. He didn't do anything. He just sat there. And we don't know why Mordecai does this. Maybe Mordecai's just a jerk. Just sits there. Mm-hmm. Bring it. Got nothing. Doesn't do anything. This whole day goes, and now he's going from happy and happy to rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself from strangling Mordecai right there. I think that's what it means. And went home, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Well, there's a party you want to go to. Oh, are you talking now? It's time to talk about me. Me, I do better than you. Yeah, you're whatever, right? If you ever hear Brian Regan talk about this, it's hilarious, right? The me monster thing. Yeah, well, you had 2 wisdom teeth taken out. I had 4. I had 9. I had 37 wisdom teeth taken out. It's this whole me monster thing. I'm going to go above you. And that's totally what's going on with Haman. He is going home, and he's filled with rage. And so he comes back. He's so self-absorbed. He's just making conversation. And the first thing out of it, he says is, you know what? I don't know if you noticed, but I have a lot of money. I mean, I got a lot of money. You know what? I got a lot of sons, too. I got many sons. And you know what? The king, I'm telling you, the king honors me. Money, sons, king. What do you got? Oh, you got a new tea bag. Good for you. I got money, right? This is the conversation. But that's not all. The low. No, excuse me. I'm scared. One more high. One more high. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. Okay? So all the people on the planet, and she invites me, and no one else. And the king, of course, him too, but me. And she's invited along me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. You can just see the rage that changes high and low of Mordecai, or excuse me, of Haman's day, right? Now, this could be why she does it. This could be why she does the whole thing. Why bring Haman in? Some commentators think the passage answers that. Why bring Haman in? Because we're going to completely expose him for the fraud that he is. Okay? So he kind of gets exposed here. He goes home. It's about me. And then he's going to still get enraged by someone not showing him respect, even though if one person doesn't respect you, so what? I mean, so what? If you've ever had children, oh my gosh. I love something Kaur has said many times. He said, in just about every area of my life, I garnish some level of respect, except from these 7 and 4-year-olds. They just look at me and kind of go, huh? You know, it's like, ah. And that's it just enrages him. So some people really think that's why Haman's invited, and that's why she doesn't just tell him there. She leads them on to think, I'm going to tell him tomorrow so Haman can have this plan. And then it leads to, and I know we're calling this series The Reversal of Fortunes. So then it leads to Zeresh to say something. She's got an idea. I got an idea. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high. You know how high 75 feet is? Think 10 feet, 7 times, and then another half. It's really high. Okay? And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. Now, this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Now, I'm not going to say anything, but you know there's a twist coming, right? There's a twist coming to that whole thing. He thinks that's a great idea. That is Esther chapter 5. That is another. This whole story is, it's amazing how human and real and out loud people live in it, in both good ways and negative ways. Let's first look at a positive way. One of the twists that's developing here is this person who really, quite honestly, we're not very attracted to in the beginning, Esther, turns out to be an amazing person of courage. What she does, she steps out and she's going to give her life, if necessary, to be the instrument that brings about the saving of many lives. And not to spoil the book, but it does happen. She becomes that instrument, okay? So that's the positive here. The negative, you have to look at Haman. You have to look at Haman and all these different things, and it is totally presumption, right? He's totally about presumption. I just presume that I'm the most favorite person for Queen Esther, which that's going to twist. I'm presuming that Mordecai is going to hang from a gallows, and I'm not going to say anything, but that ain't going to work so good. So, I want to talk a little bit about those two things. I want to pick just 2 passages of Scripture tonight. Talk one about courage and one that talks about presumption. And you may have more favorite ones, more favor to rest. I don't know. Whatever your personal, I mean, you may say, oh, that's not the one I wanted. I would have gotten this one. But these are ones that really stuck out to me, and I thought, man, as I think about what courage means, these are the ones, this is the one that hits me. And as I think about presumption, this is the one that hits me. And so we'll kind of go with those two, just kind of talk about those a little bit, and let those issues land with you tonight, courage and presumption. First, courage. When I think of courage, probably the apostles are not the pre the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. They are not my people, right? They're not very courageous. They're strange people in the beginning. They're around Jesus for a while. Even when they're with Jesus, they're interesting people. If you remember the two brothers, James and John, which are nicknamed by Jesus the sons of thunder. So you can just see Jesus trying to have this Bible study with them, and James and John are beating on each other. And that's the kind of thing, it's like, great. They walk into a region, and the region doesn't respect them well. The city doesn't respect them well. And James and John say very loudly to Jesus in front of everybody, they say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on this city? Like, they could do that anyway, but they just thought, hey, we're going to do that, all right? You just see Jesus saying to everybody else, okay, they're just a work in progress. This is not really a marker of my movement here. I'm taking people from every background, and if I'm working with these guys, I can work with anybody else. And then comes the crucifixion of Jesus. And one of them betrays him, cowardly, right? Nine more of them flee instantly. The moment he's arrested, see you later, gone, instantly. Two of them have a certain semblance of courage, and they follow after Jesus, and they go to where Jesus is being at one of his trials. And if you look in the book of Luke, Luke talks about Jesus going through this trial. It must have been an outdoor trial where they were asking him questions and different things. And people are kind of gathered to spectate on this thing. And people start to recognize Peter and John. And they look at Peter and say, you're the guy. You've been with him. And he three times says no. In fact, it even says on the last time, he called down curses. So he starts this blue streak yelling, I don't know the man, right? Just starts swearing. And so in Luke, it says, when that moment happens, when he calls down curses the third time, it says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Ooh, that is definitely one of those chilling. You just think, wow, how painful that would be. The next thing it says, and it says, Peter left, went out, away from that area, went out and wept bitterly. Think how that was like. So you don't look at the apostles as very courageous people. And then comes the resurrection, and they're still kind of, you know, hiding out. Jesus teaches them for 40 days. He's with them. He teaches them, but they're kind of hiding different places. Then they go into this upper room, and they're just kind of hang out, and they pray, and they wait for Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes on them in power. And from that moment, and everything else we have recorded about them, they never shrink back from a single thing once, even though history says most of them died horrific deaths. Not one. It's fascinating. It's like, whoa, what happened? That's what I want to look at. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I want to look at, if you have, this is one of my favorite passages about courage. Acts chapter 4. What happens in Acts chapter 3 and 4 is Peter and John are on their way to the temple. They heal, this man who's crippled is at the gate to the temple. They heal him. They tell him they don't have money. He's begging for money. But what I do have, I give you. Stand up in the name of Jesus. He stands up. He's healed. It causes a big uproar. Finally, Peter and John are able to communicate the message of the gospel. Again, they've done it before. This time, many more people become followers of Jesus. This time, the religious leaders say, enough, and they bring them in. They arrest them. They interrogate them back and forth, and they're blown away. They're blown away by these guys, and that's where we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 13. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What a great verse, huh? What a great verse. Unschooled, ordinary, but they'd been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing we could say. You're a bunch of phonies. Shoot. Except for this one. The rest is all not working. That's just, it's a hard argument. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. All right? Pre-Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on them power, they had been quaking in their boots. But here they say, Peter and John replied. And I love when it says Peter and John, because does that mean they said it in unison? Or how does that, you know, what does that? Probably means Peter's speaking, he's kind of the leader. And John's probably thinking, shut up. Because he's quite possibly thinking, these are the last words I'm ever going to utter on this earth. What he says next is so in your face. He says, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Ain't going to do it. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I don't know how that's miraculous. He's over 40. He's even standing. It's a miracle. But he's 40 years old, and he's been crippled his life, and now he's well. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, if you've just gone through an experience like that where you're facing certain death, And I know in this country we don't face certain death for our freedom to practice religion. We don't. It's the country set up that way. But just try to, in your mind's eye, and your picture that you'd gone through that, and you'd just been with authorities, and they were threatening you, and they let you go. They threatened you again on the way out, and you come back, and now you're with everybody you know, and you're hanging with them, and you say, hey, let's pray. What's the first word out of your mouth? Oh God, thank you for letting us be safe, and oh God, protect me. Right? That's what I pray for. I mean, that's what I'm thinking. Look at what they pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. They're going to quote Psalm 2 here, but just before I go to the next one. What do? They just acknowledge, God, you're huge. These guys are puny. Nothing. Look at what they pray. They quote from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Their prayer is basically, you're basically sitting there and you're lifting an umbrella and the tsunami of God is coming. That's what their prayer is. Why do you do that? That doesn't make any sense. That's their prayer. And they go on. This is their prayer now, so it's continuing. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So he's saying, he's acknowledging, and this is great theology right here, he's saying, there's definite sinful things going on in the crucifixion of Jesus, but they also say, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So this is beautiful. The crucifixion of Jesus, the most evil act ever committed. A person put on facing a death penalty for nothing that they ever did wrong. A person who never sinned in their life. That's never happened to anybody. Okay, maybe there's been some false crimes, but they were sinful of something. Jesus wasn't. He goes to the cross. So it's evil. And at the same time, with all that evil that's happening, God is ordaining and using it and working it. It says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And how does that fit together? How does this evil and God's orchestrating it and using it? It's a beautiful thing we call providence, right? It's a thing where we just say, God is in control of all things, but that doesn't mean nonsense. It means that God actually uses even evil acts. And if he doesn't, you just go crazy. But it doesn't mean that he's evil. Okay, can't be. That's very bad. They didn't teach me much in seminary, but they taught me. God is not evil at all. Very bad. He's not. Then they go on. Now, Lord, and this is what they ask for. Right now, they've not asked anything. They're just thanking God, praising God for who he is. Here's what they ask for. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders, because that's exactly what got us in trouble just a few minutes ago. Through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And they, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I love that passage. I love that passage. As you think of things that you're afraid of, if you think of things, and that's the only way you can have courage is if you're afraid of something, is your response to look at a sovereign, almighty God and say, God, you are sovereign over all these things. Give me courage through this thing. I do that sometimes, but other times I just pray for protection. Oh, God, I'm scared, right? No, I think it's okay to be scared, and it's okay to ask God for protection, but am I also asking him, Lord, work in me to go through this for your glory, for what you want me to do? I think what they did here was one of the most courageous things. Talking in a place where you're going to be persecuted. One of the things in my life that is most difficult is working through conflict resolution. And there's no time when I just feel like, oh my gosh, I am so frightened right now, completely. I don't want to do this. Because everything just seems to be on the line. My stomach gets into a knot, and I just feel like I don't want to do this. But I just feel very clear of God that this is something we should go through. So Lord, give me the courage to go through it. What's your thing? Second thing, presumption. Presumption. Haman was presumptuous, and he just kind of thought he was the good guy in the story. Has to be. He's got wealth, money, and the king likes him, right? I'm the guy. And everything goes through the Haman lens, and everything comes to the, I must be okay. That's my starting point of all my logical systems about who I am. I'm the good guy in the story, and therefore all these things else might be true. Jesus talks about this in one of the most poignant passages in Scripture. He talks about this in Luke chapter 18. He says it this way. The beginning verse is very, very convicting. It says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Let me just translate that for you. To some who were religious and thought because they went to church or they lived a moral lifestyle than other people, that they were actually better than other people. That's who he's talking to. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you. That sounds good. Starts off good. I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Just calls him out. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. It's not really a request there. It's just a statement, right? This is kind of who I am. This is my resume, God. I just thank you. Thank you that you made me way better than that guy. I'm so grateful for that, God, that I'm way better. Second guy. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the twist. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the religious leader, went home justified, forgiven of a sin, right before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm going to do something right now, and you're going to hate me. Who do you identify with in this story? If you say the tax collector, and if you say, I'm so glad I'm not like the Pharisee, shoot. Identify the Pharisee. And you say, Lord, oh my gosh, I'm self-righteous. I need way more forgiveness than people who don't. If you're brand new this week and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're way off better in a lot of ways. Because those who've been around Jesus start to think we have Jesus points or something. I've been doing, I tell you what, tonight, 30 years ago this morning, I became a follower of Jesus. And you could say, well, that's just great. You know, I don't do things that are very out loud in your face. But you know what? There are things I struggle with that are way worse. You know what the number one sin in the Bible is? Pride. You're thinking, oh, no, what about sex, drugs, and rock and roll? It's like, yeah. Rock and roll's not in the Bible. I've looked. It's nowhere. Pride. Jealousy. If you're brand new to Jesus, you are no worse or better than anyone in this room. Tonight's going to be the night when you bend your knee to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're it's level ground, folks. Don't be presumptuous. Some of you grew up in a Christian home, and that's great. I'm glad for that. But you just have this presumption like, therefore I'm just way better than all these people. And people in my small group, I mean, they really wrestle with, you're a Pharisee. It's really bad. It's way worse than whatever they're doing. We don't think that way. Oh, no, I'm good. I'm really good. No, you're not. No, we're not. Presumption. All right. Let's open up for anything you want to talk about. Anything at all. I don't want to be presumptuous. Maybe you don't want to talk about anything. But could be on this stuff. Could be other parts of Esther. It can be anything. Limit one question per person. I'm having a little hard time seeing. Okay. Yeah, shoot. What's the point? Oh, okay. Because there is none. Yeah. Yes. So here's what I heard you say. I just preached for 45 minutes, and the most important thing was a 14-second YouTube video. That's what I heard. I'm just kidding. You were talking about something on and on, blah, 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 blah. Great question, right? Yeah. So the question was, if you didn't hear it, was, It was presumption. That's what I brought it up. The point was courage and yet presumption. She had presumption that this was what's going to take place. It wasn't the same presumption as Haman, but hey, I had to make the video fit somehow. So the, right, and so sometimes in your relationship with God, you feel like God is saying jump or lean back or lean or fall, and you don't exactly know which way. And so what's the question in that? I got it right. You said it. That's what you said? Yeah. I'd have to wonder about that. I got to think, maybe help me out. I don't know if he ever asks you to fall and not let you know which way. I got to think about that. I'm trying to think of a situation. Help me out.
So, for example, my kids,
which girl to date in this room? I can go all Calvinist and just choose right now if you want, you know. Women are just leaving right now the room. Go ahead, man. I'm sorry. I am seriously sleep deprived, so I don't even know what's happening. Yeah. Okay, great. Okay, that's a good option. Okay, so, I understand that one. So three different options, career-wise or something like that? Okay, three different options, career. All right, I've been there. Three different options. In fact, I had 10 at one point in time, narrowed it down to about three. And I really sought God on these things and felt like at the end of it, honestly, this is going to sound crazy, but I felt like the end of it, after all this prayer and getting counsel and even doing some, if you guys were taking shape class, some of that is foundational to what the stuff I was working through back then, which is kind of understanding yourself, where you go, what's your past history, how will that lead to your future, all that jazz. And I felt like at the end of it, God said, I don't really care. Just follow me. That's what I want. You want to be an engineer? Be an engineer. You want to be a fine furniture maker? You want to do that? You want to start a church? Go ahead and do it. Whatever. I know that sounds weird, but I honestly didn't feel like anyone was disobedience. God wanted my heart, and he got that. And then he said, what do you want? Now, sometimes that's true, and then sometimes it's not. I feel like walk through his process and he, nope, that one, you know. So, yeah, I don't know if he just asks you, though, just to go, woo. Yeah, I don't, I'm trying to think of anything in Scripture where there is a woo. Yeah. Good question, man. I have to think on that. Is that a follow-up? No?
Different question.
Totally different question. You know, it's very fun. It's like a movie. You know, you argue about what are the characters. And the difference in a movie, though, is those people actually don't even exist. They're just actors playing a, you know. So you couldn't even ask the actor, what were you thinking there? It's like, I was thinking whatever the director told me and, you know, whatever. But in this case, I don't know. It's fun to think about, though. I'll be honest with you. And that in particular, I tend to think the passage kind of gives the answer that it was to raise Haman's deal. And the king is simultaneously a complete moron, right? The way he gets rid of Vashti, the way he has this sex fest to learn who's going to be the next queen, and then the way he treats Esther. I mean, it's like, then he's a great guy. And so it's like, I need an adult. So it could very well be. I think it's a great question. I don't know. That's a good question. I'm not sure. Like, it's fun to read the commentary. They think that. They think this other thing. They think... trying to think what else I read. They have a bunch of different possibilities of what's going on here, but of course nobody can prove it because it's not there, you know. So, great question. Yeah, where are you at? There, yeah. That was course sermon. Yeah, genocide in the Jews. Okay, here we go. Sorry, I didn't hear your question at all. I don't know what you were asking. That's a great question. Question is basically, what about Israel, right? That's your question, ultimately, right? Your question is, you have these people in the physical descendants of Abraham, and we're led to believe that all the way through the Old Testament. Pretty much, physical descendants of Abraham. Few people join them here and there. Physical descendants of Abraham. Boom, Acts chapter 11, Cornelius becomes a Christian, and all of a sudden, everything changes. It's just anybody and everybody, right? Right? That's where I'm going, right? So what about, so we're good on that. What about everybody now? It's open to everybody, and you don't have to become a Jew. That was the big question. In the book of Acts and all throughout the New Testament, do you have to become a Jew? No. That became legalism. Galatians, which we'll do this fall, was all about that. You don't have to become a Jew. But then he asks the question, now that's not your question, that's just a statement. Your question is, then what about the physical descendants of Abraham? Yeah, it's a great question. And I think, you know, it's very, very controversial. And I am not even sure, as elders, we all agree on this. But let me give you the right answer. I think Romans 11, 12, and 13, excuse me, 9, 10, and 11 deal with this question exclusively, okay? The question in Romans 9, 10, 11, a lot of people think it's about predestination, and it kind of is, but it's really the question is, what about the Word of God? Did it fail? Because it was given to the Jews, and now they're rejecting Jesus. What's the deal, right? That's the question in Romans 9, 10, 11, the overarching question. And when you get down to the end of all of it, it's just some highlight points here. You see where in Romans 9, Paul is speaking about this, and he's talking about human effort and zeal and works. That doesn't matter. It's about God and what he's doing. And then he goes on to say, why is it then, this is verse 30 of chapter 9, what then shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they are out partying, have obtained it. Paul comes into these areas, it's just orgy fest, it's Oz fest every day, and they come there and they become believers. And the Jewish people are throwing stones at him. They obtain it, a righteousness by faith, but Israel, who actually pursued a law of righteousness, and they're trying to follow the Old Testament rules in order to get okay with God, they have not attained it, and here's the kicker. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So in other words, Israel looked at the Old Testament and said, oh, that's how you're in? You're in if you are a Pharisee and you're better than other people. And Paul's argument in the book of Romans is that never was the case. It's always been by faith. Okay, now, with that said, so it sounds like, wow, it always was by faith. It always was. But what about Israel? And that's where he closes chapters 9, 10, and 11 with this in verse 29. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, and then he uses this word all, but all can't possibly be all but all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, but he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Okay, so you can keep reading there if you want. So a lot of people have a lot of statements about that saying. So in other words, you could be a Jewish person and be an enemy of the gospel, but you're still okay. I don't agree with that. Doesn't even make any sense, right, to the rest of the New Testament. But I think what he is saying here is, and this is where you got to be really careful, there is something about the physical descendants of Abraham that still says that all the Gentiles, and I assume most people in this room mostly have Gentile blood in them, it's to make them jealous, and God's going to do something with the physical descendants. But I'm not saying you have to go back to Israel, everything happens through Israel, it's all about Israel, it's all level playing field now. But there is something special about Israel. So I don't know if that answers your question totally or not, or as good as I can. It's complicated, you know. So Great question. Wow. Holy smokes. Yeah. I think this is question time. It was not comment time, right? Yeah, wow, dude. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I'm not sure I followed the end of that. Okay, so I've been out of touch since they arrested the guy. What did they find out? He's a Okay. So, and then how do you justify what's happening in the Old Testament with that? Yeah. Right. Great question. So you have to, there's a ton of angles here. And I know Core dealt with some of these, and especially if you're at third service, we talked about that. Part of what, as I looked at this passage, Genesis chapter 15 is always one that rings in my mind. Genesis chapter 15 is Abraham gets the calling to be the father of many nations in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 15, God affirms this covenant with this crazy experience where they cut a cow in two, and God walks between it, makes a covenant with him saying, may that be me if I don't keep it. And what he promises him is that he's going to get land, right? Because that's what brings the whole cutting the cow in half thing. Abraham believes God about the kids, but has a problem with the land. So God makes this promise about the land, right? And his promise is, know for certain that your descendants is going to get this, but it's going to take 400 years. Does anybody know? Let's see, a little test here. Does anybody know why? Why is it going to take 400 years? There's a little phrase there. Anybody? Shiny dime. Special Pharisee points if you know this. Genesis 15. Why are they not going to get the land now? Because the sin of the Amorites has not reached the full measure. That's interesting. There's this tribe where they're going to go in and take over, and they're people who are opposed to God, but yet somehow, and I don't understand exactly how this works, but somehow that sin had not reached to a level where God said, enough. And one sin should be enough, but in God's economy, it levels up to a certain point. When it gets to a certain point, done. Your people are no longer going to have this, okay? It has to be in that context that you look at when they come in and take out different tribes, okay? Because otherwise, it's not like, oh, you were here, and we're just taking you out because we want the land. God says it's going to wait 400 years. Because of that. So that's one of the things I look at what this whole thing is. Now, you could claim, well, America's, the sin of the Americans has reached its full and I'm God's agent to do that. To which I would say, you're a nut job. Not you personally, I'm not, maybe, I don't know, but yeah. But I would say, what is your evidence that the sin has reached this amount where God is saying that? Now, could that be true? Sure, but I think God will be the judge of that, not us. So, great question. Good time for a couple more. Yeah. Right, I think that's a great point. So in other words, we're in this time right now, we're in historical time where there is, and I would argue there will not be, at least the way I understand Scripture in the future, is we will not have a theocracy again. You know what I mean by theocracy? A government that is Christian. And we're the Christian nation, okay? So in other words, if there were on the ballot something to say, we will make Christianity the religion of the United States. I vote no. Okay? Partly it's just there's certain elements of Baptist that I like, and that's one of them, the separation of church and state, which is a healthy thing. But you're saying, well, don't you agree with that? I agree with it. I just think when you go down that route, now you get the old line when Abraham Lincoln was asked, whose side is God on in the Civil War, the North or the South? And Abraham Lincoln, in really a God-ordained wise moment, said, wrong question. The better question is, are we on God's side? Are we following God? So to think that, because really, there were Christians in the South that were being, you know, Christians killing Christians. So yeah, great. Uno mas. Anybody got one more? Oh, yeah, there we go. Oh, because it was the entire Persian Empire. It'd be like saying the world. I mean, it was basically the known world. There was nowhere to really go. Maybe some of them did flee. That's a good question. But I think it was basically the known world. So, or maybe where you went out was so barbarous and so crazy to go outside the safety of the Persian Empire. It'd be like saying, pick up your stuff and move to Wisconsin. No, someone said. We'll move to a time of response. Let me ask you a question. Just as you're pondering this, as you have a chance during the last couple closing songs here, just think about this. Just courage and presumption. Courage and presumption. There's something I feel like I'm shrinking back, something that I'm just saying, no. Something God's maybe pushing in your heart to move towards, that he would have you to do. And presumption. Are you presumptuous with God or perhaps with other people? Do you view yourself and frightened of the Pharisee? Or do you say, I'm sure glad I'm not like that Pharisee? Let's pray together.